of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I want to encourage you to either open your own Bibles and follow along, or as always, we have the verses printed out in your bulletin. You can follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the 7th verse and reading through the 12th verse. Remember, as we're working our way through the series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that in this first part, it's all this doxological or praise language, that one praise, one glory after another kind of tumbles off of the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we've noticed that it follows a kind of a Trinitarian outline. That is to say, at the beginning, the Father is especially mentioned, and in the middle, the Son is especially mentioned. And then thirdly, we're going to see next time we get together that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Father is in verses 4 to 6 especially. The Father has elected us. He's predestined us. He's adopted us. He has accepted us and done it all in the Beloved. And Paul is not done with what the Father has accomplished for His people. This is not some kind of a dry and strict outline, but rather this is the Apostle as he is just praising God, this doxological language. And we're going to notice, for example, if you look at your page, that in verse 11, he's going to return to the Father for just a moment. It's like he can't forget these things. It mentions there that we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And I'm not going to preach on that particularly today, except I want to point out to you once again that this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that He predestines all things and He works all things according to the counsel of His will, is part not of Paul's argument, but of Paul's praise to God. Paul rejoices. Here's the bottom line. Who do you want to be in charge? Would you feel better if you're in charge? Would you feel better if somebody else is in charge? Or would you feel better if God is in charge? I know that opens a lot of questions. I'm not going to preach on them because Paul doesn't. But I'm just reminding you that Paul does not see these doctrines as some dry things that you might mention if you have to, but he sees them as kind of the bread and butter of his glorying in everything that God has done. Today we want to be looking into especially what God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has accomplished for us. So that's what I want you to look for. What has the Son done? What do you learn about the Son as you read this next portion? And so let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 7 through 12. And let's remember, it really is the inspired Word of God. In Him, and he's talking about Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I'm hoping you're noticing they're expletives. They're excellent words. Okay? Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, these words are about You. And Lord, we remember that human language can barely begin to describe the glory and the wonder of who You are and what You have done. Lord Jesus, You have certified that Paul's words, these words, are Your words. Help us to hear You speaking, and we ask it in Your name. Amen. Once you understand that the Scriptures, both of the Old as well as the New Testament, are written by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, you remember, this is the point where Jesus is going to talk about Himself. And that's the way I want you to think of that. This is Jesus sovereignly from heaven directing the Apostle Paul about what things Jesus wants Paul to write and what things He wants you to know about Himself. I want you to notice, first of all, that Christ is the Redeemer of the saints. Christ is the Redeemer of the saints. Look at the seventh verse. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption in Him. You know, what's it mean to redeem? To redeem means to purchase something back, to buy it back, to pay a price. You know, the fundamental biblical fact is that all of us mere children of Adam have been sold into sin. We have been sold into sin. The Apostle Paul, in the seventh chapter of Romans, the chapter where I think he applies the doctrine of sin most personally, most agonizingly, to his own life, the seventh chapter, that's where Paul says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, the evil that I hate, I do, the good that I love, I don't do. Remember all that? He very personally and agonizingly applies these doctrines to his life, and he says there, the law is spiritual, but I, this is the apostle, arguably the most sanctified man who ever walked on this earth. I think there's good reason to think that, but regardless of that, surely you'll grant that he's very sanctified. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so you can hear how the apostle was saying, you know what? I can feel that I am sold. See, I'm sold under sin. See, all of our sins, the original sin of Adam, which has been justly imputed to us by God, as well as our own personal sins, separate us from our God. God is the God who is holy, and He will not and chooses not to look upon iniquity. See, all the children of Adam are not only born, they're actually conceived in sin. See, we wash our babies not because they're clean, but because they're dirty. Because they, like us, have inherited original sin from our first parents. Remember Psalm 51, where David, after committing those gross, awful sins, and he's so convicted by that, by the word of Nathan the prophet, and how David prays, pleads before God, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is the Bible's clearest argument for the human personality of the unborn child. This is the Bible's clearest argument for the human personality of the unborn child. You see, dogs aren't sinners. And amoebas aren't sinners. People are sinners. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I was conceived in iniquity. He doesn't mean that his mother and father committed a sin in conceiving him. Of course not. But what he's saying is, from the moment I was conceived, I was sold under sin. We are a lost race. Sin has placed us in an infinite debt. Book of Romans, again, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time on this doctrine. The third chapter, the tenth verse. Remember how he describes us? There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who even understands. There's none who seeks after God. We've all turned aside. And there's none who does good. No, not one. That's how devastating this sin has been. And its results in our own lives are devastating as well, because God, again, is a God who will not clear the guilty, but here's the gospel, you see. God has redeemed a people. He has bought them back. They were sold under sin, but the seventh verse says, in Him we have redemption. In Christ we have been bought back from our sin. Christ has paid a ransom. Christ has paid a ransom. And he says that about himself in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, for example. He says, the Son of Man has come into the world to give his life a ransom. And it's the same, it's the same basic word as the word redemption. Okay? He says about himself that the Son of Man has come into the world to give his life a ransom for many. So this idea of redemption, you think of the Old Testament, you think of that lovely little gem of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, and about how old Boaz, remember him, how he redeems Ruth, you see. He buys her back, so to speak, by marrying this foreign woman. You see, he makes this covenant, and how that is, you know, that's a foreshadowing of what Christ would do when he marries his bride. He does it by redeeming her to himself. You see, the saints have been redeemed. We've been bought back by Jesus Christ. We've been purchased. We've been ransomed. The word, however, is used mostly about slaves. You see, a slave is sold. And in order for that slave to become free, he has to be redeemed. And so you think of the first of the minor prophets. And man, I personally am glad the way we listed that Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. I love that story. Remember how Hosea goes and he takes a wife of adultery. And he marries, anybody who marries a woman named Gomer, he marries this woman named Gomer. But remember, she's unfaithful to him. And she goes and she follows after her lovers. And they use her. And they get tired of her. And they throw her away. Well, they don't just throw her away, they sell her. And in the third chapter, in the second verse of that book, Hosea tells us how he goes and he's standing in the crowd there and his wife is filthy and almost naked and she's being sold at whatever price anybody will buy her for. And he buys back his faithless wife. He redeems her for himself and he brings her back into his house. And that's what Jesus Christ does for his people, because we are all adulterers, spiritual adulterers. There's none of us who's been faithful to God like we ought to be. And what the apostle is saying here when he says redemption, he's saying we've been bought back, just like Gomer was bought back by Hosea, by the way, whose name is the same as Jesus. The name, in effect, means Jesus in the Old Testament. And notice that in the seventh chapter that it's not just bought back with some shekels of silver like Hosea bought Gomer back. Look at it. In him we have redemption through his blood. See? It wasn't because of some money that he paid, but through his blood. Through his blood means, don't jump too fast, it means by his perfect life. You know, when the Hebrew people think of blood, they don't think of death first. The life is in the blood. Remember that? They think of life first. So we're redeemed through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that we're supposed to live. And yes, through His blood means through the blood of the cross of Calvary, where He offered Himself a perfect sacrifice. We had an infinite debt, and only He could pay that debt. But who was the debt? To whom was the debt paid? Redemption from whom? It's been suggested in the history of the church, especially up to about the 11th century or so, there was what was called the ransom view of the atonement, the ransom view. Now, the Bible uses the word ransom, and that's fine. But we're going to talk for a minute about how that was understood. It was commonly put forward in the medieval church that because of sin, the human race was sold to the devil, was sold to Satan, and so a ransom needed to be paid to Satan in order for the race to be redeemed. I think that there's a shadow of that in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think you at least get some idea that perhaps, in some sense, the wicked white witch, remember her? The white witch somehow has some rights in all of this. And in a certain sense, the children have to be redeemed from the wicked one. And the white witch, of course, is a symbol of the devil, no matter what C.S. Lewis thought. But you know what? The real truth is that our deepest need is not at all to be redeemed from any supposed rights that the devil may have. You can tell just by the way I'm saying it how I think it could not possibly be. Jesus did not offer himself on Calvary's cross to the devil. You see, he did not pay with his blood to the devil. Jesus offered himself a ransom to the holy God. Jesus offered himself on Calvary not to appease the devil's hatred, but to appease God's holy justice. You see that? You see how that must be? Jesus didn't die. Let me say it even more plain. Jesus didn't die to save us from the devil. Jesus died to save us from the justice of God. And that's why the agonizing cry from Calvary was not voiced to the devil. The devil was there. I think the 22nd Psalm makes it clear. The bulls of Bashan are surely the demons. But the agonizing cry of Calvary was not spoken to the devil or to the demons, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And the fundamental transaction on Calvary was not between Jesus and the devil, but between Jesus and God, the just and holy God. And the proof of that, the apostle points out in the 7th verse again, is in these words, in him we have redemption through his blood. And what is that redemption? How is it defined? The forgiveness of sins. You see, all the payment in the world, all the ransom in the world, supposedly given to the devil, could never accomplish a change in God's attitude toward sinners, could it? What would that have to do with God's attitude toward sinners? God was the one who was offended by sin. God had to be reconciled to man. God had to be appeased. The old word is propitiated, used a handful of times in the New Testament in the older translations, and I think it's a good word and it should be used because the word propitiated points this out, that the ransom was paid to God on Calvary's cross because we were sold to sin, and that means that we were debtors to God, that we were liable to eternal punishment because of our sin. And notice also in that 7th verse, how redemption and forgiveness are accomplished according to the riches of God's grace. Mark that phrase. You're going to see it again in this book. It's a quite common Pauline phrase. It's almost as if Paul can't just say God's grace. He's got to say the riches, the treasure house, so to speak, of God's grace. The saints are forgiven. Sins are forgiven, rather. The saints are redeemed. And all because of one thing the apostle says, because of grace. Once again, the church in history has really made some serious errors about this, as if somehow the saints had some part in their own redemption, as if somehow, even if the saints could play just a small part, that they could make even the smallest contribution to their atonement. Remember the old MASH series? One of those episodes, there is one of the soldiers in the camp has stolen some money. If I remember right, the money was supposed to go to Father Mulcahy's favorite ministry, an orphanage. Somebody has stolen the money, and Mulcahy is irate about it. And man, he really begins to preach some fiery messages. And you know, in calling on whoever this thief was to return what he's stolen, but he never says exactly what it was that was stolen. And first thing that happens, of course, half the people in the camp start returning all kinds of things to him. You know, because they've all stolen so many things. And Mulcahy is in his glory, and he says, and he refers to all these atonements. Listen to it. That's what he says. That's the historic medieval language, but it's wrong language. That these things are atonements. What does that mean when Father Mulcahy says that when somebody gives something back, that they are making an atonement? It means this idea that somehow, it's the scales idea. You know, I do some good, I do some bad. As long as I can tip the scale on the good side, then I get into heaven. That's the human atonement theory that Mulcahy is putting forth there. And it's easy. It's easy for you to think that. But it's almost necessary in churches that don't actually preach the gospel. You see, that somehow or other we can help to equal out the scales of justice, that we can somehow make it right. But what this verse is teaching is that Jesus Christ is the one and only atonement for sin. No deed that we can do, no prayer that we can say, no sacrament that we can administer can ever atone for one single sin, each one of which is an infinite debt to God because we owe God perfect, infinite obedience and love. And so the simple but accurate hymn reminds us, not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands, no works. Could my zeal no respite know? I become a Christian and I get filled with zeal, but even if my zeal was absolutely perfect, if my zeal never knew any respite, if every day of my life I opened my eyes praising God, if I spent time with Him as I ought in His Word and in prayer, if I spent my life in ministry every moment of every day, if my zeal could no respite know, if my tears could forever flow, if those times when I have committed sin, if my sorrow would be so deep that it would never relent and I would cry my eyes out as I ought to do for the sins that I commit, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. There is no atonement. There's no redemption any place else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a desecration of the gospel to even suggest that to any degree at all, we could be a part of that. Even our faith. Christian, your faith does not atone. Your faith does not make anything right with God. Think about your faith for a minute. How well do you believe? See? Your faith at best is like a mustard seed. And it's weak and imperfect. See? It's not your faith. It's the object of your faith. It's not you who believe. It's the one you believe in. You don't hold Him. He holds you. Otherwise, woe unto us. Because we let go 1,000 times a day. But Jesus Christ never, ever lets go. And it's all of grace, the unmerited favor of God. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that Christ is the Redeemer of the saints, but Christ is the wisdom of God. Look at the 8th verse. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Paul's continuing his doxology, and he praises God now for the wisdom and the prudence that he has shown in Christ. Well, you all know what wisdom is. Remember the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs, book of Ecclesiastes, New Testament, book of James. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the practical, useful understanding of the truth of God. It is the practical, useful understanding of the truth of God. Not to just know something, but to understand it. That's wisdom. What in the world is prudence? Telling somebody, the only prudence I remember was a pig in All Creatures Great and Small, a big pig named Prudence. It's a word that we don't use very often, and I almost changed it for your bulletin handout this morning, because I recognize it's not a word that kind of resonates with us. We wonder, what in the world is prudence? It used to be a very common word amongst Christians. Remember what Christians used to do? They used to name their children Bible names, and especially for girls, they often named their girls after virtues in the Bible. Charity, joy, patience, hope, grace. See, Christians used to name their children after these virtues of Scripture. I want to suggest to you that I know it's a word that's fallen out of use, but I want to point out that the reason it has fallen out of use is because the idea, the concept, has fallen out of use, and that is shameful that it has fallen out of use. It has a really important meaning that's not covered by the other words. Prudence does not mean knowledge. Prudence does not mean insight. Look it up in a good dictionary and you will discover something like this. Prudence is the careful management of your resources. Think about that. Prudence is the careful management of your resources. Prudential Insurance Company. It's an economic word. It is the careful management of your resources. So you want to have a prudent use of your resources. You see, so what's the difference now? Well, see, wisdom is a practical understanding of truth, and prudence is the practical application or management of that truth in our lives. It's the application of it. Here. Now, Paul here is not talking about prudence in the life of a Christian. That's a perfectly good topic here. But look at the verse here. He's talking about God in the 8th verse, which God made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so what Paul is thrilled about here is the wisdom and the prudence, not of men, but of God, in which God shows in the redemption of the saints. God shows infinite wisdom and prudence in planning and accomplishing, managing, you might say, salvation for the saints. If you look at the 9th verse, you discover that the gospel is a great mysterious truth. It is God's incredible plan that we couldn't know at all unless he had revealed it to us, which he did in Jesus Christ. And that gospel is a magnificent testimony of the wisdom and prudence of God. Think about it. Every religion in the world seeks some way of redemption. Every religion in the world seeks some way to somehow make it right, of righting the wrongs that we do and the wrongs that plague our lives. And every religion of the world chooses one of two ways. It may choose works, doing something good to make things right. It's kind of a bootstrap approach to religion. It's moralism. It's be good enough religion. And then you get to be redeemed. Works. The other way is rituals, by the way. The other way is rituals. Now, rituals, I know, are a kind of works. But what I like about rituals and what most people like about rituals is, man, they're so much easier than works. I mean, it is so much easier to light a candle than to actually change your behavior Have you noticed that? That's why it's popular. Ritual is substituting something else for ourselves. It's making some kind of a sacrifice. It may be an offering of bulls and goats and sheep, or of a few bucks in the offering plate, or maybe just a prayer, maybe not even in a language that we know, but some special words that are said, offering sacrifices, maybe even human sacrifices, because plenty of world religions do exactly that. But the Bible insists that none of those ways can redeem a sinner. Psalm 49, verse 8. Write it down, check it out, memorize it. Psalm 49, verse 8. The redemption of their souls is costly. It's too expensive. You can't redeem a soul, no matter how much you offer. And Hebrews 10:4 says, how could the blood of goats and bulls possibly take away sins? And yet the world, in its blindness and its desire for an easy way, thrives, or thinks it thrives, on that kind of religion. But God, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite prudence, you see, has devised a plan that will work. Sin is an offense against the infinitely worthy God. And so the offense, the debt, is infinite. If you don't get a hold of that, you won't understand anything. Nothing else will make sense. You have to understand that you owe God perfection forever, and that makes it infinite. And one sin destroys the whole building. One sin. There's an infinite distance between one sin and perfection, you know? Man has nothing infinite to offer to pay his debt. Not bulls, not goats, not rituals, not even his own life. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Micah says, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see how Micah chapter 6, verse 6, is saying, it's a ridiculous idea that I could do anything to ransom or to redeem myself. It's absurd to think that sinful man can make things right with God. The debt is infinite, but in the gospel, God has provided what from man's point of view is impossible. The infinite Son of God took a finite human nature. And when He became man, He became capable of doing what God can't do. He became capable of death, of dying. God is immortal. It means He cannot die. What are you going to do to hurt God? God cannot die. But God the Son took this human nature. Anselm asked the question ages ago, cor Deus homo, why the God-man? This is the reason. This is the reason. Because what was necessary was a sacrifice of infinite value. But God can't die. And human beings aren't worth it. And so when God the Son took this human nature, He became a person with both natures, able to die because He was human, able to be a sacrifice, but an infinitely valuable sacrifice. Infinitely valuable because He was God Himself. And the apostle is saying, this is the startling wisdom and prudence of God. Who could have thought it? And that's why he's so amazed at this gospel story. And it helps us to understand this doxological, this tumbling out of praise language that the apostle uses like a messenger almost out of breath, blurting out the good news. No explanation, no argument. There it is. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that Christ is the Redeemer of saints and the wisdom of God, but He is the center of the world. Look at the 10th verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Paul is saying again, all the blessings that we have come to the saints in Christ, whether it's election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, the inheritance. Notice the inheritance that's mentioned in the 11th verse. That all things are which are Christ's are ours because we are in Christ. All these things come to us because of Christ. Christ, the apostle is saying, see, God sums up all things in Him. Christ is the center of the gospel. Not me, not my works, not my decision, not my faith. Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ is the center of Scripture. Martin Luther once rightly commented, you don't understand any Scripture if you don't see how it fits into Jesus Christ. All Scripture calls us, urges us, commands us to come and be in Christ and equips us to stay in Christ. And Christ is the center of all Scripture. He's the center of history. There'd be no point of history if God had allowed Adam and Eve to be snuffed out as they earned for themselves. History exists because of Jesus Christ, because of His mediation. He's the center of the church. He is the King and the one and only head of the church. There is no other head of the church but Jesus Christ. He's the center of all creation, the crowned King through whom, by whom, and for whom all things have been created. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that Christ is the Redeemer of the saints. He is the wisdom of God. He is the center of the world. And Christ is the hope of believers. Look at the 12th verse again. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The New King James says trusted, so I left it there. But the word literally means hoped. We who hoped in Christ. Hope is the first cousin to faith. Hope is the first cousin to faith. Hope is the certain expectation that what we believe will come to be. Hope is the sure, firm expectation that what we believe will come to be. Now see, sometimes people have hope for things that they don't really expect to happen. It's a kind of a desperate whistling in the dark, a kind of a wishful thinking. It's expressed by all of the existentialists of the middle third of the 20th century. The glass menagerie. Remember that young girl? She just keeps hoping for what she knows is never going to be. Waiting for Godot. I see he's going to be playing in Pittsburgh. Man, I would love to have gone to see that. It was one of my favorite plays as a young atheist. And unfortunately, I've got to be at a presbytery meeting. Got to preach at the presbytery meeting. So I guess I won't get to go see Waiting for Godot. But waiting for Godot means waiting for that which you know will never come. People actually live that way. Archie Bunker once said about faith that faith is believing something you know can't possibly be true. But it's amazing, I mean, when he says it, you laugh. But it's amazing how many people really do believe in what they really believe can't possibly be true, and they hope for what they know can't possibly happen. Biblical faith is embracing that which you know must be true. And biblical hope is expecting what we know God has promised, and we know, therefore, He will bring it about. And biblical hope is not hoping in a thing, but it is hoping in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that 12th verse, more accurately, would be, we who first hoped in Christ. Notice the little word we. Now, the word us and our has occurred a number of times in these verses already, but every time that was in the context of something that was done to us or for us. This is the very first time in this letter that the apostle uses the word we as the subject or the actor of a sentence. We trusted in Christ. It's the first time he dares to mention something that, as a matter of fact, you do and that you must do. You must trust. You must hope. You must put your hope, not in Godot, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something amazing that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Almost unbelievable to me. The apostle is tumbling forth with all of these praiseworthy blessings that have come from God and glorify God. Election, predestination, adoption, being accepted in Christ, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and so on and so forth. And I want you to notice, Christian, that this is the first time that the apostle says that you, who hope not in Godot, but in Jesus Christ, you who hope in Jesus Christ have become a praise to God. That's worth noticing. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are indeed the fairest amongst 10,000. You are the fairest amongst all. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would enable us to contemplate the truths which you have caused to be revealed about yourself. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you would increase our love, our devotion, our admiration for you. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Please know that there will be several of the elders up front. If you need to pray with someone, or if you just want to talk with someone, I encourage you to do that. And now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.